Brethren and sisters, unquestionably tonight we come to the heart and the pith of our considerations of Nehemiah. Tonight, in this rather formidable list of names, we hope to unravel the intrigue of Nehemiah's diary. Now, so far, brothers and sisters, we remember that we have Nehemiah, in our analysis so far, having pleaded to God Almighty to be granted favor before the great king, and the king granted Nehemiah's request, providing materials and protection for his journey. So with a military escort, Nehemiah took about the 4-month journey, traveling 650 miles to Jerusalem. There, Nehemiah undertook a nocturnal inspection of the ruins, traveling out through the valley gate, going by the jackal's well, up by the dung gate, and discovered there that the defenses were broken down and the people were dejected. He returned to make a great appeal for unity among the brethren. He gave a report to the officials, the Jews, the priests, and the nobles, and we read they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah then faced derision from the Samaritans, from Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah, and these men despised his work and accused Nehemiah of rebelling against the king. We then considered a problem that arose in Nehemiah's work. We found that famine conditions were imposed upon the people because of their unfaithfulness. And despite the interim prosperity granted according to Haggai's prophecy, there was famine in the land, it was the heat of summer, and the king's servitude was heavy on the poor people. We found that nobles were anxious to exploit the situation, and they loaned money to the Jews at 12% interest rates. The poor were unable to repay the loans while working on the wall. And so then the nobles moved in and took securities, took the sons and daughters of slaves, and seized their property. We learn from this historic example that the problems faced by Nehemiah were not unique problems, that there was, in fact, a timelessness to this book. We saw that Nehemiah, as with Paul, had rights. Nehemiah, the rights of the governor, the Pekah, to be supported from the people over whom he ministered. The apostle likewise had rights of an apostle. Both these men had precedents set by other men. Nehemiah, former governors. Paul, the other apostles like Cephas and James. But both Nehemiah and Paul refused to exploit their rights out of a higher principle. Nobles despised Nehemiah, and Judaizers despised the apostle Paul. And Nehemiah conducted a great assembly in which these nobles were indicted for not acting out of the fear of the Lord and for exacting interest, and they were commanded to repay both interest and principal. And so Nehemiah righted the great evil existing in Palestine at the time. And now we come to examine men who worked on the wall. And this, unquestioned, brothers and sisters, forms the pith of our consideration of this great man's work, Nehemiah. So we read in chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. So Eliashib, who appears to be foremost in the work, is laboring up here on the sheep gate, we read, and he consecrated it and set its doors, and they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. So this is the work carried on by Eliashib, the high priest, who appears to be foremost in the building work. Now remember, the adversaries to the children of Israel had derided and despised Nehemiah's early work. What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king, they asked? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. And so there is Eliashib, the high priest, first and foremost in the work. He's busy setting a good example for the fellow priests. and for other men who labored with him on the wall. This was hard work, you remember. The northern section of the wall had to be rebuilt, not merely repaired. And so Eliashib is in the heat of the work as chapter 3 opens. But you know, there's a problem. Because when we come to verse 20 of the same chapter, we read these words. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the angle to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkos, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. You notice here there's no mention that Eliashib went out and worked on the wall to repair the area of the wall outside his own house. On the other hand, look what the priest did in verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priest repaired, each one opposite his own house. So the priest, unlike the high priest Eliashib, each repaired the section of the wall outside his own house. Now they would obviously have a personal reason for doing this, to fortify the section in front of their own house, built either adjacent to or in the wall, but not Eliashib. For some reason in verse 20, the other workers on the wall repaired right up to his house. They repaired another section from the angle to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest, and after him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkos, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. So that's worthy of note. And in this great list of formidable names, brothers and sisters, that's important detail that we ought not to miss about this man, Eliashib. And as we peruse the narrative in chapter 8, we find that all Israel gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Now we have the water gate over here, and apparently there was a square here, and all the Israelites gathered as one man, and they erected a great wooden pulpit, as we find in verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit which they had made for the purpose, and behind him stood Mattaniah, and so on. And there's a list of prominent Jews who stood and accompanied him. If you notice in verse 4, there is the man Meshullam. We'll come to him in a minute. But again, where is Eliashib? Where is the high priest? In this list of distinguished men, no mention of Eliashib. And when we come to the sealing of the covenant in chapter 10, the Jews made a covenant and sealed this as the basis of reform in the time of Nehemiah. With an oath and a curse, they bound themselves to serve Yahweh. Chapter 10, verse 1. Those who set their seal are Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, and so on. If you notice in verse 5, Merimoth, verse 7, Meshullam, the priests are named, but not a mention of Eliashib, the high priest. So you see, the plot is beginning to build. Eliashib doesn't finish the building out in front of his own wall, as the other priests did. Each repaired the section of the wall in front of his own house, not Eliashib. When it comes to the dedication of the walls, and they hold the great meeting in front of the water gate, Eliashib isn't mentioned. Chapter 10, when they seal the covenant, Eliashib is not mentioned. Now why, brothers and sisters, was Eliashib not mentioned? Well, it would appear that disaffection had occurred, because by the time we reach chapter 13, and the mighty reforms of Nehemiah are initiated, this is what we read. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was connected, that word, herald in the Hebrew, means a near relative. So he's connected, a near relative, with Tobiah. Now remember, Tobiah is the alien outside the wall who's attempting to frustrate the rebuilding work of Nehemiah. And he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the cereal offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and contributions for the priests. And while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. So you see, Nehemiah finished his reforms, and according to the agreement made with the king of Persia, he left Jerusalem and went back to Persia, only to find out when he comes back, the great wall that he had succeeded in building, keeping the alien outside, Tobiah had walked right through the gates at the invitation of none less than Eliashib, the high priest. And where does he park his furniture? Right in the storehouses that Nehemiah had provided for the priest. And so there were the tithes, the cereal offering, and the frankincense that would support the Levites to alleviate them from annual labor out in the farm so they could minister for the temple service. Who's parked there but the very alien to the work? Tobiah. And he gains entrance into the city, and he doesn't have to shoot an arrow, and he doesn't have to sling a stone. Because there was one man working on that wall, brothers and sisters, whose heart was not where his hand was. And Eliashib, who with great gusto is mentioned as first and foremost building the sheep gate across the Tower of the Mia and the Tower of Hananel, couldn't even finish the wall in front of his own house. Absent when the men met out in the open square before the water gate. Doesn't receive a mention. He doesn't sign the covenant. And at last we find the reason why. He had all of the time a marriage alliance by a near connection with Tobiah. And so when Nehemiah arrives back in Jerusalem, alas, there's the very enemy of the work sitting with his furniture in the very precinct provided for the Levites. And notice his reaction. Verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back to the vessels of the house of God with the cereal offering and the frankincense. We'll come back to this later on in our analysis. But sufficient now to note what took place. And furthermore, we read of this in verse 28. And one of the sons, that's of chapter 13, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Can you imagine that? The very high priest of God Almighty. He has a marriage relationship with Tobiah and Sanballat outside the walls. And Nehemiah says, therefore I chase them from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Now you can probably follow this easier by the chart that we have prepared that sets this out. Now, Nehemiah called this a great evil and a treachery. And you see why. Here was the marriage relationship. There was Eliashib, whose son Jehoiada, had a son Manasseh, who married Sanballat's daughter. So he's united in marriage with Sanballat. On this side, we have Ara, whose son Shechaniah's daughter is married to married to Tobiah. And Tobiah's son, Jehohanan, is married to Meshullam's daughter. We'll come back to this relationship in a few minutes. But notice how this works. We have Ara, whose son, Shechaniah, allows his daughter to marry Tobiah. And Tobiah's son marries the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, both men of whom are eminent priests in the work. So do you see what's going on with their building? We'll see how this resulted in a fifth columnist action throughout the whole work of Nehemiah. And there was spiritual wickedness in the very highest of places during the whole rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. The evil of Eliashib, said Nehemiah. The temple chamber given to Tobiah. As a result of this, the priests had to flee. Deprived of their means of support, they had to return to the field. When that took place, temple worship was forsaken. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, and there's noisy traders, probably from Joppa, from Tyre. And they're selling their fish and their wares on the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath was profaned by Gentile traders and ready Jewish buyers. And as for alien marriages, well, the people just followed in suit. When you have this kind of example set by men who should have been the shepherds of the sheep, what could you expect? Nehemiah arrives back in Jerusalem, astonished. There's kids speaking the language of the Ashdodites in the street, the language of the Moabites. And so you see the evil work of Eliashib didn't go unheeded. And he was able to do what initially Nehemiah's presence, the walls forbade him from doing. Unable to gain access to the city, he worked by intrigue through Eliashib and through the men who were sympathizers to Tobiah, like Meshullam, through a marriage alliance. Now, there are other names in this list. For example, there is the name of Merimoth in verse 4. That's in chapter 3, where we have the catalog of names of persons who worked on the wall. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkos, repaired. Now, Merimoth, brothers and sisters, was a faithful priest. As you can see from Ezra chapter 8 and verse 33, he was involved in the early work. He was a very trusted man. That's Ezra chapter 8, verse 33. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Merimoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. So Merimoth was a priest entrusted with the weighing of the gold and the silver vessels that were brought into his hands. Now Merimoth is a faithful man. All the way through the work, we have nothing but commendation received for this man who worked on the walls. For example, he is listed in chapter 12 of Nehemiah and verse 3. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua. And if you notice in verse 2, Merimoth is a man who's mentioned. Merimoth is also a man who set out for sealing the covenant in chapter 10. You notice his name in verse 4 of chapter 10. Nehemiah catalogs those who signed the covenant with an oath and a curse to walk in God's precepts. And so in verse 4 we have, verse 5, we have Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, and in verse 7 we have the man Meshullam that we'll come to in a few minutes. So you see, as they worked in the wall, there were different people working, apparently, for different reasons. Merimoth was such an enthusiastic worker that we find that Merimoth, in fact, built two sections of the wall, as you can see from chapter 3, verse 21. And after him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkos, repaired another section from the door of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. So notice the contrast in characters. Merimoth, he comes and returns from Babylonia, accompanied by Zerubbabel and Joshua. He's a faithful man, so he's in charge of the weighing of the gold and the silver vessels. He's an enthusiastic worker. He was prepared, in fact, to build two sections of the wall. And as they labored, Merimoth built two sections of the wall. He labored up over here, and he also built right next to the house of Eliashib. He's a man who we find present when it comes to the sealing of the covenant. A man who was prepared by a covenant to put himself right with God Almighty. So Eliashib, as he worked on the north section of the wall, had a man building outside his house of notable and exemplary character. We never find an inference, to my knowledge, of anything that would make Merimoth a suspect character. His character is unimpeachable as we read through Nehemiah's diary account of what took place on the wall. But there are other men. For example, there was this interesting man, Meshullam. And we read of Meshullam in chapter 3, verse 4. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkos, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And so Meshullam is another man who apparently is a very ambitious builder, because in verse 30 of the same chapter, like Mary Moth, he builds two sections of the wall. And after him, Hananiah the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan the sixth son of Zaleph prepared another section, and after him, Meshullam the son of Berechiah repaired opposite his chamber. Who was Meshullam? Well, if we sit back again to Ezra chapter 8, we have some background information there that's useful. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 29, guard them and keep them until you weigh them, that's the important vessels, before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels. Now this particular note is interesting because we'll find that Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber, which was the Nishka, the cell chamber, presumably where they stored the gold and silver vessels. So Meshullam was quite an ambitious man, building two sections of the wall, but alas, we find a problem. Because as we move through Nehemiah's account, we find that Meshullam was involved in a capacity that was not favorable. Notice first of all in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, where Meshullam is mentioned foremost in the work. In chapter 12, when they had the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, in verse 27, there were two great companies. In verse 31 we read, "Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, and appointed two great companies, which gave thanks in procession. One went to the right upon the wall, to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea, the half of the princes of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, and Meshullam." So at the dedication, we find that Meshullam is singled out for mention as being a distinguished man. Now he set his seal to the covenant in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Notice those who set their seal are Nehemiah the governor and so on. In verse 7, we have Meshullam's name mentioned as well. And even when they gave the great reading of the law in chapter 8, Meshullam is again mentioned. In chapter 8, verse 4, the passage that we alluded to earlier, when Ezra the scribe mounted the great wooden pulpit that was built for him, we find Meshullam is one of the men who selected to accompany him in the reading. Chapter 8, verse 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a list of names, and at the latter part of verse 4, we have Meshullam on his left hand." So you see, notice the variations of their degree of support for Nehemiah's work. Meshullam, he's prepared to build two sections of the wall, Nehemiah chapter 3. When it comes to the dedication of the wall, Nehemiah is mentioned, or rather Meshullam's mentioned. When it comes to the reading of the law and the aged Ezra mounts his pulpit, the great wooden platform, Meshullam is standing by him, accompanying him in the reading of the law. When it comes to the dedication and the sealing of the covenant, Meshullam puts his stamp. With an oath and a curse, he's going to walk in the ways of righteousness. But alas, although Meshullam was prepared to act in this capacity, Meshullam had a very serious problem. And we can see this from looking at our chart and the marriage relationship. Because as you can see here, although he is the son of a very distinguished priest, Berechiah, who had a charge over the chamber, Meshullam allowed his daughter to marry Tobiah's son. Now one would wonder how such a distinguished person as Meshullam could ever be so foolish as to let his son, or to let his daughter, marry Tobiah's son. Now in chapter 6 we have an interesting commentary on the whole part of the plot, as it were, of Nehemiah. And here we find Michelle mentioned in a very uncomplimentary way. In chapter 6, verse 16, the wall has been built, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations round about us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they had perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, comments Nehemiah, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. So the picture is, you have the wall of Jerusalem intended to keep out the aliens, but there are nobles inside here that are sending out letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah is corresponding with them. So during all this period of time, you have Acts here, fifth column. Here Nehemiah is busy building the walls to attempt to keep out the enemy, to keep out Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah and all their friends who would contaminate the pure worship of God, to protect God's temple and the altar. But there were people who were prepared to work partly with the work, but were really half-hearted allies. Because here we find people in these days, says Nehemiah, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. So there's virtually a hotline. There's a hotline because all of Nehemiah's preparations are being stripped out by the nobles to Tobiah, and Tobiah's corresponding with them through letters. Why? Verse 18. For many in Judah were bound, Baal, by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, as we pointed out here, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Could you credit it? That a man, it would be like a brother in our midst who had a wide-marked Bible, a wide-margin Bible, well-marked, who was foremost in preaching work, who was a brother prepared to cut the grass of the ecclesial hall, a man who was ready to labor with his hands and work. But somehow, brothers and sisters, he never really grew spiritually. He was prepared to build two sections of that wall and to work heartily with Nehemiah in building that wall. But to what purpose? He labored to keep out the aliens, only to allow his daughter to marry Tobiah's son. He didn't seem to have the spiritual perception, brothers and sisters, to see what would ensue from his course of conduct. And by means of that marriage alliance, he allowed information that belonged to God's ecclesia to be used by the alien outside. And so they treated God's ecclesia despicably through this. And as a result, people would come and say to Nehemiah, verse 19, they also spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. You know, you would hardly credit that people could be so inconsistent, that would be so short-sighted in the truth, not to see the inevitable end to such a foolish policy. Meshullam, although he was prepared to work, didn't grow spiritually, brothers and sisters. And he virtually undid all the work he did with his hands to build that wall by his communications with Tobiah. And he would come back to Nehemiah and say, look, I've been out and seen this man, Tobiah. He's not such a bad fellow, Nehemiah. What are you doing keeping him out there outside the wall? Let him come on in here and give us a hand on the walls. He'll come and work for you, Nehemiah. And we know for a certainty, as this diary account proceeds, that Tobiah was a wolf. And Nehemiah chased him from his presence because he'd moved right inside. He'd helped him with the work, all right. Where'd he park his furniture? Right in the precincts given to the Levites. That's how much he was prepared. They spoke of his good deeds in my presence. What were his good deeds? Well, he would take his furniture and park it in the Levites' precincts. Now you see, brothers and sisters, Tobiah was a wolf. Did everybody see him as a wolf? No, they came to Nehemiah and spoke of his good deeds in my presence. All they could see was the sheep's clothing.
And because men worked with their hands and didn't grow spiritually, they never saw the issues of their day. To the great detriment of Nehemiah's work, his whole influence and work was eroded by short-sighted men who did not have spiritual perception. Nehemiah recognized Tobiah as a wolf. Nehemiah, like Ezra, had prepared their heart to study God's law. They could see the teeth of the wolf. They could see the claws of the wolf. But these good-hearted, generous, kind, loving brethren spoke to Nehemiah of his good deeds in my presence, only to let the wolf come right in through the gates without an arrow, without swinging a stone, and then proceeded to devour the sheep. And the kids weren't even speaking Hebrew. They were speaking the language of the Ashdodites and the Moabites. And Jews then proceeded to marry the aliens. They profaned the Sabbath. Temple worship was forsaken. You see, brothers and sisters, if the wolf were always identifiable as a wolf, we'd go out and shoot him, and everybody would be agreed as to what we should do with the wolf. But as Jesus said, the wolves would mask in sheep's clothing. And so we must have discernment in the closing period of the Gentile time, when, as we are amply warned in Scripture, we would face tremendous difficulties in our ecclesial world. We would certainly never want to see a sheep and think he were a wolf. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, it requires spiritual discernment of men who have prepared their hearts to study God's law, to see by divine foresight, by a spiritual mind, through the sheep's clothing, for those who have the teeth of a wolf and the claws of a wolf. And so, alas, Meshullam, prepared to work with his hands, undid all the work he ever did in the walls by his lack of spiritual perception and allowing his daughter to marry the enemy outside the camp, which in fact set up a fifth colonist, which frustrated, hampered, and brought to naught Nehemiah's work as he labored on the wall. You know, brothers and sisters, that wasn't a unique problem, however. Nehemiah faced the problem, but so did the Apostle Paul. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul spoke in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul spoke of the difficulties he experienced in his day. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, "But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment," says Paul, "that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And in his catalog of great adversity and difficulties that he had to suffer, he listed in chapter 11 as one of his difficulties, danger from false brethren. "And what I do," Paul says, "I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, despising themselves as apostles of Christ." In the first century, there was an amazing subtlety. You know, we have problems on the atonement in our day. But let us not think that our difficulties on the atonement and our difficulties on fellowship are something unique in this generation. Think of the plausible alternative that Judaizers presented to Paul's new converts, claiming to have letters of commendation from Palestine, from Jerusalem, and coming to an ecclesia, being maintained by that ecclesia, and saying, "Corinthians, you have a problem of apostasy here. You have problems of Gentile liberty, of fornication, and of men not worshiping idols. We'll solve your problem. Keep the law of Moses." And they were coming to the apostles' work, to the apostles' field, and presenting what Paul said was a very plausible and subtle alternative. There were brethren, as it were, said Paul, who crept in secretly to spy at the liberty that we had in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, to them I didn't submit. He said, no, not for a moment,
lest the truth of God would not be preserved. So the new converts from paganism,
men who didn't have generation and generation of pedigree in the truth, had to make an important decision for or against the truth on the basis of what the Judaizer was suggesting as a plausible and subtle and enticing alternative. And they were required to exercise their spiritual judgment to discern truth from error. Paul faced danger from false brethren. Brethren, he said, he crept in secretly to spy out their liberty in Christ Jesus. So did Nehemiah. And brothers and sisters, could we expect anything different in our generation? In the absence of spirit-gifted men who had the God-given discerning ability to try the spirit, don't we have an onerous responsibility to see that God's truth is preserved in this age against those who would creep in secretly to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus? And furthermore, brothers and sisters, can you imagine a man who was an Israelite indeed ever allowing his daughter to marry Tobiah's son, Jehohanan? You know, look at the beautiful principles that Paul outlines. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul sets out the spiritual headship of the brother in Christ Jesus. Be subject, Ephesians 5:21, to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, his body, and is himself its Savior. And there was Michonne prepared to give his daughter, the one to exercise spiritual headship, Jehohanan, the son of Tobiah, the enemy outside the wall. And God instructs us through the Apostle Paul, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, his body, and is himself its Savior. And Paul goes down to develop the beautiful analogy of the relationship of the ecclesia to Christ, and says this is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the ecclesia. They were to be heirs together of the grace of life, said Peter. That this daughter here of Meshullam was to have the meek and quiet spirit, which was in the sight of God a pearl of great price. She was to be a help meet for her husband. And so you can see, brothers and sisters, and especially our young people, the total incompatibility of Meshullam ever allowing his daughter to marry Jehohanan. You see, the spiritual mindedness of an Israelite indeed would never let him come into that kind of alliance. Not only did the law forbid it, we have the instruction, brothers and sisters, repeatedly in God's Word. I mean, how could one be yoked in that kind of an agreement? In the greatest yoking of life, Meshullam was prepared to let his daughter marry the alien outside the camp. Whereas, biblically speaking, we have the male set up as being a spiritual head to bestow honor on his wife as the weaker vessel, and that together they would be heirs of the grace of life that was to come, that she was to be a helper fit for him. And so the principles that God had preserved in his word were vitiated at one stroke by the foolishness of Meshullam, not only in terms of Nehemiah's work, but in terms of his daughter's spirituality. And so we return to the account in Nehemiah chapter 3. In some ways, brothers and sisters, this was quite a cave of Adullam. It was a cave of Adullam in the sense of the diversity of those who were contributing to the work. In chapter 3, look at the motley array of workers who composed this building enterprise. We have to begin with Eliashib the high priest. We have also the perfumers, or the apothecaries, in verse 8. We have the goldsmiths and the merchants
in verse 32. So we have people from diverse occupational backgrounds laboring on the walls. But Nehemiah not only had to face derision of the alien outside, he had to face the half-hearted allies and the half-hearted brethren within the camp. Because look at verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. The Tekoites, like Meshullam and Merimoth, they built two sections of the wall. But alas, says Nehemiah, their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. The lowly Tekoites labored with their hands to build two sections of the wall. But as for the nobles, well, brothers and sisters, they could see all of the problems, a few of the solutions, but unprepared to put their neck in the yoke and work alongside Tekoites to build that wall. And we saw what the nobles did later on, how they exploited the situation of the famine and the king's tax upon the poor people and loaned money at exorbitant interest rates. You know, there's a point that we could well take to heart in looking at the different response here of the Tekoites and their nobles. I'd like to read to you an extract from, not a Christadelphian, but a man who went into a Christadelphian community and evaluated the social background of the Christadelphians. He was a journalist, and he said, "There is nothing in the appearance of these people to distinguish them from their fellows. They are just a little more gaunt, perhaps, have just a touch more fire in their eyes, as if the struggle for life had been harder for them than for others. They rejoice that they, simple craftsmen as they are on the one side, while the wealth, dignity, and culture are on the other side." That was a newspaper report in 1890 of a man who went in and evaluated the Christadelphian social class composition. In fact, there was another extract. The Christadelphians were not just a proletarian grouping, a working class grouping, but a grouping drawn from the lowest strata of the proletariat. At times the coffers were empty, consequent on the large drain relief of the poor among the brethren. At times the ranks would thin out owing to the immigration of the more desperate. The Christadelphians were a particularly low-class sect. Nearly all the brethren worked as laborers or artisans, and none belonged to what are known as the professional classes. What a change the succeeding years have wrought amongst us in the sphere of education. This is Cyril Cooper in the 100th year of the Christadelphian magazine, and he writes, "The present generation offers a striking contrast with the situation a century ago. University training for the children of Christadelphians was virtually unheard of." Now you see, at one time our community was a Tekoite community. It was a community, as men who went in to observe us found out, from the lowest strata of the proletariat. They were men who worked long hours with their hands and did not have the kind of education to give a ready utterance when they came to speak. Now, brothers and sisters, great men of valiantness were produced in that generation in the truth. We have scarcely ever found the equal to the works of our pioneers. Men, some of whom came from very poor backgrounds. They didn't come from a high social class bracket of society. They came from the lowest strata of the proletariat. And they made such a valiant contribution to the truth literature. If we might compare the analogy, in some sense today, we're nobles. There are few people here who are gaunt, with just a touch more fire in their eye because of the hardness of their existence. Most of us, brothers and sisters, are very comfortably looked after in this life. But here's the warning. Let us not, because of our affluence, brothers and sisters, because of the background that we come from, be like the nobles, who couldn't put their necks to the work of their Lord, unlike the lowly Tekoite, who labored to build two sections of the wall. You know, perhaps this is even a greater problem in America than it is here.
The young lad who gets a job in America can very soon get himself a car. And when he gets himself a car, he doesn't always buy a four-cylinder one. Often you buy a big eight-cylinder car, and of course it's going to have white walls. And after he gets his fast eight-cylinder car, then he likes to go water skiing. And when he gets his water skiing, he may well be inclined to be a contributor to getting a boat to water ski. And pretty soon, he doesn't have time to prepare his heart for the study of God's law. Because on Saturday, in the summer months, he's up to Canada's vacation land, and he spends his Saturday there. And he finds that some Christadelphians even have vacation cottages up in Canada's Northland. And there he can stay over on Sunday and attend the morning meeting on Sunday and then spend the rest of the day in Canada's Northland and come down Sunday night. And to do so, he misses the lecture. To do so, he misses the open-air speaking in the park. And so you see, the very affluence that this society can give you can enhance you to be more like a noble than like a Tekoite. It requires us, brothers and sisters, to realize that we're strangers and pilgrims and sojourners seeking a heavenly country. And whatever material goods God provides us, we're only custodians of those goods to be used in His work. And certainly today, brothers and sisters, every dollar we can muster, every talent we can spare, can be used for things that profit for life eternal. Let us therefore not be like the nobles, who perhaps saw many of the problems, some of the solutions, but wouldn't move to put their neck in a yoke with a Tekoite and labor to build on the wall. It would be better for us, brothers and sisters, to be gaunt, with just a touch more fire in our eyes, and to be like those Tekoites, to build two sections of the wall. And so here we have, as it were, this motley array of individuals who labored to build. And notice what you find there. In verse 12, next to him, Shallum, the son of Helohesh, the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. So you've got this distinguished man, Shallum, who's working. And who's accompanying him? We hear he has his daughters out laboring on the wall. So we have a family unit. Shallum and his daughters are laboring to repair that section of the wall. There were others, for example. One man is said to be the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, verse 9. His name was Rephaiah, the son of Hur. So we have a person of quite some social prominence, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, and he's working next to Shallum and his daughters. So you can imagine, as they labored in that hot Palestinian sun, as they labored there with firm stones and huge stones that would make up the wall. And Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing. There's much rubbish. We are not able to work on the wall," said Judah. And they looked down the wall, and there was Shallum and his daughters still laboring on the wall. Wouldn't that be an encouragement? To find a man there with daughters laboring on the wall, and yet lying like Judah, says, "Nehemiah, we can't go any further. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. There's much rubbish. We're not able to work on the wall." So you see, there was encouragement by people working next to notable examples like Hanan. Now, if you came from a background where you were a perfumer, in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 8, if you were an apothecary, or in modern days if you were a druggist, or a chemist as they say in Australia, and you came from this delicate mixing of perfumes and medicines out to work on the walls, I mean, your past background would hardly fit you, brothers and sisters, to be working out there handling mortar and building timbers and scaffolding to build this wall. And think of men who were goldsmiths, men who fashioned with delicate hands the golden vessels, and merchants. These men would hardly have the kind of background that would fit them for the work. And think of a priest who had an hereditary office. Yet there they were, brothers and sisters, laboring on the wall. Now, they were working on a wall. They were laboring, brothers and sisters, like many parts of one body. The men could hardly put in place the great stones for the walls if men didn't provide the scaffolding to get the stones up there. And if men didn't provide the mortar to put the stones in, then what use would it be to place the stones in the wall? So it required a coordination of activities. Like many parts of the one body,
each contributed to the organic and smooth working of the whole, as the Apostle Paul had to say in the analogy that he developed. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And so he pleads there that there be no discord in the body, but that all the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And so the picture of the building on the wall is of the Nephonims, Tekoites, merchants, initially Eliashib, the Tekoites, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, Shalem and his daughters, and Hanan, the ruler of half the city of Jerusalem, all laboring, each contributing in the role of a hand, or a foot, or an eye, or an ear, to the working of building on the wall. And Nehemiah was able to say, so we built the wall, for the people had a mind to work. Now the fire was trying men's work. You know, when Paul made the comparison in his epistle to the Corinthians, he employed the background when Mummius came through about 146 B.C. and destroyed the city with fire. And all that remained were the great temples of stone and gold and silver. That's what survived the fire. And so he employed this background with the exhortation of take care of how you build. Is it timber, mud, straw, work to be burnt, or is it gold and silver and precious stone built on the one foundation? Now it's interesting that they were all building on the work. Men who had to contribute in whatever capacity they could. And there would be perfumers, no doubt, with blistered hands. There would be goldsmiths with aching muscles and sore backs, because that wall was built in 52 days, a fantastic feat. And they worked. But God, brothers and sisters, was trying a different kind of work. God wasn't so much interested whether or not they put those stones in a straight line, whether or not the mortar had sufficient strength in it to withstand the battering rams that would in the future pound those walls. Those walls came and went. Was God interested in the walls? God wasn't interested in the walls, brothers and sisters, but God was interested in the man that was working on that wall and what kind of character he was fashioning while he labored on that wall. And in a certain sense, their work was being tried by fire while they worked on the wall. You see, there was a man, Eliashib, working with his hands, but that wasn't to say why he was working. And you would look at Eliashib building, and you would say, my, what a great contribution Eliashib has made to God's work. But God saw the motives. God would see the secret purposes of the heart and knew that while Eliashib worked with his hands, his heart was never with Nehemiah. And as a result, he frustrated God's work by his alliances with both Tobiah and Sanballat. There was Meshach. Sure, he worked with Nehemiah, built two sections of that wall, stood up alongside the great Ezra as an accompanying man of great stature in Israel, a man who put a seal to the covenant, but never, brothers and sisters, at the same time, had a heart in tune with God Almighty. As you sit in your seats tonight, brothers and sisters, God will one day make manifest the secret purposes of your heart. You may receive the applauding of men because of what you're now building, but it's God who will, before him for whom all things are naked and open, discern the reason for your building. Because one day there's a fire of divine trial coming that will make manifest the secret purposes of the heart. And even in our ecclesial life, occasionally, brothers and sisters, that fire of divine trial indicates some men's sins which go beforehand under judgment. They're manifest to all. Some men's sins follow afterwards. And so as we consider chapter 3, may it never be our lot, brothers and sisters, to ever be found in Eliashib. If we destroy God's work, God will destroy us. But there's a day coming when God's going to test our fire of building. whether we've been building hay, wood, stubble to be devoured, or whether we've been building of precious stones, gold and silver, on the one foundation. May we not, brothers and sisters, be found with wide margins marked, with men who have attended classes but have not grown spiritually. The great tragedy of the life of Meshullam, as we peruse his history, is that although he was with the work in one sense, brothers and sisters, he never had himself in tune with God Almighty. The fear of God never permeated his bones to work in keeping with his precepts. May we learn from his mistake and never be a Meshullam. But can we be by his grace, brothers and sisters, a Merrymount? Not only prepared to build two sections of the wall, but to labor in a spiritual mind throughout all our days. We never know. As we sit in these seats, brothers and sisters, each building his individual wall in his personal life, building his ecclesial wall in his daily work with his ecclesia, God may have given us only 52 days of building to build our wall. It may take 52 days in your personal life to build the wall. And God may have only given us 53 days yet to build those walls. Can we then, brothers and sisters, each bearing our brother's burden as we work on the wall, because we have a mind to work, putting our necks to the work of our God like the lowly Pekoites?